This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, hello. It has been a while since I have stood before you, but that's all right. It's good to be here. We're going to be in Psalm 5 today. I didn't give you guys much hint as to what we'd be talking about, so hopefully you are ready to hear and ready to go through. So Psalm 5 today. So by way of introduction, I was recalling something that I went through as part of my job at NASA a number of years ago, about 15 years ago, actually almost to the day. STS-107 launched. That was the space shuttle Columbia. And on that day, it launched from the launch pad at Kennedy Space Center, just like so many other space shuttles had. And it was a beautiful launch. But 82 seconds into the mission, something happened. When it was traveling over 1,600 miles per hour, a suitcase-sized piece of foam broke off the external tank and hit the front edge of the wing of the orbiter that was riding up the stack. Video of the launch captured the event, but it really wasn't clear what had happened. Everyone knew kind of what had happened, but nobody really knew the extent of what had happened. As it turned out, that suitcase-sized pink piece of foam, when it hit the leading edge of the wing, it was just the right angle at just the right speed that it broke a hole in the front of the wing of the orbiter. But nobody knew. Nobody knew that for sure. And unfortunately, that critical piece of information was only learned when it was too late. You know, during the whole thing, NASA and contractor management, they studied the situation, they looked at what they had, they did their best to make the decision that they could, but there was just no way for them to know. They weren't prepared for that. They didn't have the pieces in place. That foam strike and the resultant hole in the orbiter compromised the spacecraft, and it could no longer withstand the trials of reentry. And so as it came down through the atmosphere, and it uses the atmosphere to slow down, so it's really going fast, and it really heats up, and the gases outside the space shuttle are super hot. As it sped through the atmosphere, that front edge of the wing was exposed, and the gases shot in, and it was almost like a cutting torch going into the interior of the wing. Those hot gases went inside the wing and weakened the structure, causing the wing to deform and no longer be aerodynamic. And no longer having an aerodynamic wing, the orbiter began to fly in the wrong way. And as soon as a spacecraft or an airplane gets in the wrong orientation, it just breaks apart. And that's what happened that day. Now, there are a number of lessons that NASA learned from this, and a number of angles which you can study what happened before and during and after all of this event. But one of the lessons was that NASA wasn't ready to handle this kind of situation. They didn't have the cameras in place. They didn't have the processes to discuss what happened. They didn't have the analysis tools ready to know. This wasn't on their radar, so to speak. They did their best for sure, but this wasn't part of the simulations they had run. They never had planned on a stranded orbiter in space with no way to get the astronauts home. So their foundation and preparation, as extensive as it was insufficient to handle the saving the crew. They were weak and they could not walk through that difficult circumstance. NASA learned this, and really we all know this. When adversity comes, your foundations are tested. Whether it affects our local community through the losing of a space shuttle and a crew where some of us knew those people, or maybe it's something that affects the whole community, like maybe a tropical storm Harvey, for example, that just dumps and dumps and dumps. Our foundations are tested when adversity comes. We learn. What are we built upon? What is our lifeline? Those things are shown to us. So in Psalm 5, our text for today, David is in trouble again. He's facing adversity. His foundation is under attack. And really, when you look at Psalm 5, there really aren't enough details to know exactly what's going on. You can't say, oh, this is Absalom for sure, or this was at a certain point in his life. This is just something that David has recorded for our edification. But we do know that it's a challenge for him, and that it's prompting these words that he records in Psalm 5. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So as we read, the main idea here is that David is praying earnestly to God to lead him through this difficult time. David wants to walk through this adversity with God, following God's ways. And so when we look more closely at the psalm today, we'll uncover a couple of keys that I see in how David responded and how he walked with God. And we'll see, we'll take what he did in this psalm, and we'll apply it to ourselves to see what we can learn about when we walk with adversity and we desire to walk through it with God. So what are some of these keys? What are these things that we're going to learn today? Well, as we look at Psalm 5, I want to highlight two things. The first thing is that walking with God through adversity is founded on connecting with God through prayer. That is our lifeline, is prayer. Second, walking with God through adversity means facing great contrasts. I'll get to that in a minute. We'll talk about what I mean when I say that. But let's begin where David begins and set his foundation for the psalm. Let's begin by talking about connecting with God through prayer. Our text today begins in verses 1 through 3 with a prayer that sets the stage and introduces the characters in a way that gives us clues as to how to read the rest of the psalm. Looking at verses 1 through 3, it's easy to see that David begins with a heartfelt prayer to God. He repeatedly appeals to God in a very personal way, emphatically pleading for God to respond. Now, it's not unusual for a psalm to begin with a prayer to God. In fact, some of the earlier psalms that we worked through, this is exactly where David starts. But what makes this prayer interesting to me when I look at it is the significant repetition he employed. Just look at verses 1 and 2, and do you notice that David repeats the same thing in three different ways? He says, "Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry." This repetition in these verses is not an accident. He does this on purpose. It's not a result of writing something down and not being able to erase it or hit the delete key. David repeats himself to increase the magnitude of what he is saying. He wants us to know how important this is. It's a serious and important situation. And when he adds words like groaning and cry, those aren't there by accident either. The features of this text signify that David prayed to God with great fervor and emotion. This was intense. It's not a casual just, you know, check the box off in the morning because you know you need to do it kind of prayer. It's not a conversation with someone in the hall like you might have at work where you just say, hey, and you go on your merry way. It's more than that. This prayer is authentic. It's intense. It's passionate. David is crying out to God. And this intensity of the prayer gives us a hint that David is in need of intense help. It's a situation where David is under difficult stress. And even though, like I said, we don't know the specifics of the details, we see that he must establish a powerful connection with God because he needs God to move in a powerful way. It's like when there's a building on fire and the fire department comes, you want them to come with their big hoses and powerful streams of water. You don't want them to come with garden hoses that they picked up at Walmart on the way. You want them to come with power because your problem is big and you need the fire department to come with their power. And so just like that, David isn't playing around. His difficulty is intense and he needs God's power in his life. Additionally, we see in verse 2 that he specifically addresses God as king. David is appealing to God as king because he knows it is God who can deliver him. God is sovereign. God is in control. King David, of all people, understands that God has the right and the power to act in situations which are in his domain. He rules. King David is saying to God, I am your subject. You rule here. I need your help. Please help me. David actually, though, in verse 2, if you notice, uses a fuller phrase than just my king. He says, my king and my God. Now, the combination of terms recognizes that while God is the sovereign king and does rule, and he is able to deliver David, that God is also close enough to his children that they may call him my God. Because my God here in Psalm 5 is very much like Abba Father. For example, in Mark 14, 36, Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is expressing a closeness to his Father. And so when David in Psalm 5 says, my God, it's the same kind of tender relationship that he has with his king. Passionate, powerful, yet tender and personal. And so the prayer of David in verses 1 through 3 is a beautiful blending of David's great need, God's great power, and God's loving care for his people. This is the kind of prayer which establishes David and provides him a solid foundation squarely with God in this time of trouble. Good foundations are essential. They form the basis which everything is tied to. I mean, this makes sense to us. This is just kind of a plain teaching. You know that in your house, if your foundation cracks and things start moving, that the walls and the ceiling and everything are start to feel stress that they're not supposed to feel. And so a solid foundation protects you. David's relationship to God in this time of trial begins with prayer. It was the foundation for his walking with God through the adversity. David's prayer in verses 1 through 3 was an earnest, humble, and passionate prayer. It was his lifeline that enabled him to fight the good fight. Now, I alluded to this, but it's not just Psalm 5 where we see this. This is a pattern in David's life that's been unfolding even in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. In Psalm 3, 5, David told us that he prayed to the Lord upon waking from his sleep and gave thanks to the Lord that the Lord had protected him. In Psalm 4, 4, David told us that he would pray before he went to sleep, that the Lord would keep him from anger. And in verse 3 of Psalm 5, we see that David is crying out to God in the morning. His life exhibits a continual pattern of morning and evening prayer. David's prayer life connects him to God and enables him to walk through these trials with God together. And so as we look at the first three verses of Psalm 5 today, I think we can infer that the degree to which we are connected to and rely upon God is likely reflected in the way that we pray to him. That our connection to God is reflective of how we communicate with him. On this idea, J.V. Fesco, in his book, Song of the Suffering King, asks the following questions. He writes, how many married couples could legitimately claim they are in love if they never spoke to each other? What would we say to a couple who silently passed each other every time their paths crossed? Would we characterize such a relationship as a healthy one? Would we say it was a good marriage? Yet, is this not the picture of many Christians' prayer lives? Fesco continues, and at this point, I'm going to continue quoting him because I need to hear this as much as anyone else here. And so I'm just going to step aside and read this quote because, like I said, this is for me as well. Fesco continues, he says, they claim to love Christ, the church's bridegroom, but hardly, if ever, spend any time in prayer. What would we say if we were asked about our own prayer habits? I'm much too tired in the morning. I need time to wake up. I'm much too busy during the day. I need time to slow down. I'm much too tired in the evening. I need time to rest. We find time for things that are important to us. If we do not pray, quite simply, prayer is not important to us. That is the honest and brutal truth, he writes. He continues, we find time for eating, bathing, working, entertainment, shopping, and spending time with friends. If prayer is important to us, we will make time for it. David, a man after God's own heart, reflected his intimacy with an utter dependence on the Lord. Whether in the morning or evening, we know what we could find David doing, praying. Those are hard words from Mr. Fesco. And I tell you, I'm not speaking from a position of strength here, but it's what I came across while studying this psalm. This phrase is what hit me between the eyes from the quote I read. If prayer is important to us, we will make time for it. That's just been echoing through my head. We do what is important to us. I've said it so many times. I've said that phrase about so many other things. Prayer is not exempt from that. If prayer is important to us, we will make time for it. Friends, the church isn't made up of superheroes. The church is made up of real people. All of us are works in progress. Nobody's finished. Nobody has arrived. And we're in this together. We face difficulties. And our text today teaches that we must be connected with God through prayer in these hard times. Maybe you've missed the boat when it comes to prayer. Maybe you feel like a failure. So what do you do? Well, if you've missed the boat, then catch the next boat. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to serve time. You don't have to pay a fine. You don't need a degree. You don't need a diploma. You don't need permission. Just do it. Just start. Start today. Start when you're alone. Start when you're with your spouse. Start when you're with your siblings or your kids, in your car, wherever. Just start. You can do this. It's not rocket science. Even the rocket scientists mess up now and then. And so, friends, I know that all of us want to fight the good fight. And so I'll say that walking with God through adversity is founded on connecting with God in prayer. We can do this. Now, moving on, I have to say that I wasn't really all that surprised that David began with prayer, because he's done that a number of times. But what caught my attention in the second part of the text was the way which David describes the extreme nature of the people involved in this trial. He uses very strong language and makes very bold contrasts when describing his oppressors and himself. It's black and white. There are no shades of gray in this psalm. And in thinking about these contrasts, I think we can see how walking with God through adversity means that we have to face these kinds of contrasts in the circumstances that come to us. So let's go back to this text, and let me show you what I mean by all this. In verses 4 through 6, David begins to describe the nature of those who are opposing him. Specifically in verses 5 and 6, he says they are boastful, evildoers, those who speak lies, bloodthirsty, and deceitful. And if that isn't clear enough, in verse 9 he adds that they have no truth. They are defined by destruction, their throat is like an open grave, and they flatter. They're a pretty wicked lot, and David hasn't minced any words in describing them. Now, in comparison to that group, David mentions himself in verse 7, and he's very humble when he says this. He says, "I bow down in fear before God." So even though his description of himself is far briefer than his description of his opposition, David cuts right to the heart of the contrast. The evil men which oppose God have no fear of God. They are puffed up, wicked, and self-absorbed. They have no love for anyone outside of themselves, and they glory in their pride. Whereas David prostrates himself before God, these men oppose God and have no love for God or even the king which he has appointed. Furthermore, another contrast is in how God views them. In verses 4 through 6, we have bloodthirsty, evil, lying deceivers who God hates, abhors, and will destroy. God's view of these people is that he hates them, he abhors them, and he will destroy them. But in contrast, in verses 7, 11, and 12, we have God who loves, protects, and blesses David and those like him. A great contrast between God's hate and God's love. In verses 8 and 10, we have yet another contrast in the wisdom and counsel of men. Verse 8 has David asking for God's righteousness and for God's way to be made plain to him so that he can follow God with joyful righteousness. But in verse 10, we see that the counsel of the wicked is fundamentally against God because it will lead to their being cast out because they're doing their own thing against him. So the second part of this psalm is just full of these contrasts, these blacks and whites and loves and hates and wickedness and goodness. I hope you can see those contrasts and that they spark your mind to think about what God is saying here. And I think what he's saying here is there really is no middle ground. When you choose to walk with God and adversity comes, you're faced with these kinds of things. You're faced with these great contrasts. Darkness, light, hate, love. These are the terms of the game. This is just what you get when you walk with God. This is normal. It's like when you come to Houston, you just get heat, humidity, and hurricanes. It's just what the name of the game is. If you want to live here, you better expect that. And really, the idea of this polarizing situation isn't all that difficult in Scripture to find in Scripture. Romans 6 talks about either being a slave to lawlessness or a slave to righteousness. Paul says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." So we see the two paths. There's no middle ground here. In Luke 16, Jesus tells us that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There really is no middle ground. Walking with God through difficulties means facing these kinds of situations. So why then is it important for us to focus on this? Why do we need to remember that our trials will be facing these contrasts? Well, I believe that as we do that and as we keep these contrasts before our eyes, it will help us, it will prevent us from softening our views on sin. I believe the no middle ground approach helps us remember the wickedness and the sinfulness of sin. One of the ways in which we're tempted to back away from sin in our day and age is to adopt kind of a victim mentality when it comes to sin. We talk about sin as if it's something that we can separate it from the person. Maybe for reasons of fear or compromise, we want to create a distinction between the person and the sinful action carried out by the person. Maybe we just want to be nice, or maybe we're afraid of saying the hard truth, or maybe we don't want to hold someone accountable or hold someone to a standard that we're afraid to hold ourselves to. Whatever it is, we lose sight of the sinfulness of sin and try to protect the person from the sinfulness of sin by adopting this victim mentality. We say things like, "Hate the sin, but not the sinner," as if somehow the sin had just came upon them and they got infected by it, and it's not really their fault, and if they could just take the right pill or potion, that it would go away. Yet how can we do that? How can we separate sin from the sinner? If sin has somehow pounced unsuspectingly upon a person, then we can legitimately say he is a victim of that sin. If sin is something that can be caught like a cold, then we can say that person is a victim. If sin is something that happens to us from the outside in, then we can say that we were victimized by sin. But is that what Scripture says? What does Scripture say about sin? What does Scripture tell us about how sin comes about? James tells us in James 1, 14 and 15. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Do you see what happens? Luring does come from the outside. There is an external component to it. But it connects with something inside all of us. It connects to our own desires, and those desires in us are excited, and then those desires give birth to sin. Sin is something that comes from within our hearts. It is something that circumstances reveal in us. It's not something that circumstances create and put on us. Now, to be fair, I understand that probably the sentiment behind the phrase of "hate the sin and love the sinner" is really trying to be nice and loving to people who need a relationship. I get that. The sentiment is better than the theology behind it, because loving your enemy is a very biblical thing to do. But what do we do with these verses, like one in our psalm today, that talk about God hating the sinner and the sin? Psalm 5:5 says, "You," meaning God, "hate all evildoers." Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, presumably upon the people whom he's judging." And in fact, Psalm 7:11 is a verse that leads to a catechism question that I teach my kids that's probably pretty common. The question goes, "Is God pleased with those who do not love and obey him?" And the answer, "No, God is angry with the wicked every day." And then there's Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So how do we square up this idea that God hates sinners, not just sin, with the idea that we are to be godly like him, but yet we are to love our enemies? How do we put that all together? It seems like there's some funny business going on here. It's okay for God to hate the people, but not us. It's okay for God to be angry with his enemies every day, but we have to love our enemies. What's going on here? It's a difficult problem. And one thing I want to say kind of as a caveat is that theologians have been working on this for a long time. And it's complex and it's big and it's bigger than I could even know or tell in one small bit here. But I'll tell you what I do know. The first thing is that God's anger is not the same as human anger. You see, anger is affecting us, causes us to feel like we need to take revenge. In our flesh, we want to get back at that person or thing that caused us to be angry, which incited that angry emotion in us. The offense comes and our flesh rises up and it begins plotting a way to get back. It's a self-centered ordeal and often leads to further difficulty and problems. The struggle with anger in us comes and goes, and it's something we want to eventually be free from, actually, as we mature in Christ. But you see, God's anger is not like that. It's not tainted with flesh like ours is. Any sort of feature which is described in Scripture as God's anger is free from error and corruption like we have. It's pure, it's perfect, and it's holy. Even when talking about revenge, it is proper to talk about God's revenge. In fact, Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And so God even takes revenge, but he takes revenge in a certain way. What is God repaying in revenge? What is God giving in exchange in his vengeance? God is repaying sin. Sin in man is a thing which is the basis for man's receiving God's vengeance. Again, Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. God's revenge on sinners is death. It is the penalty for sin. It's a consequence of sin. And the hatred of God is an expression of God's justice arrayed against those who sin against him. It's not something in God that comes and goes when we finally do that thing that annoys him. God's actions against sinners is an outworking of who he is as a just and holy God. It is part of his character. God has been just since the beginning of time, and he will always be a just God. God has always been against sin and hated it ever since the beginning, and he always will. So when you see God's anger mentioned in Scripture, it's best to understand that the author is using that word to describe God's constant and consistent opposition to sin. It is an expression of his justice. He's not the ultimate angry man. It's not a situational thing. God is eternally and unchangeably disposed against the sin and the sinners who commit them. So when David says that God hates the evildoers in verse 5, he means that God is opposed to them in their sin. And that if their life should end right then, that they're in trouble. They'll meet their maker and they will receive the punishment due their sin. It means that evildoers are in opposition to God, and one slip or accident will be their undoing. And so given that when we talk about God's anger, it's really an outworking of his justice against sin, then it makes sense for us to love our enemies. Because if you think about it, prior to salvation, we were part of that crowd that God was angry with. Prior to salvation, we were just like those evildoers who deserved the wrath of God. We used to be in the camp of our enemies at war with God, and we were opposed to him. That's who we were, every single one of us prior to salvation. In fact, Paul quotes Psalm 5:9 as we read today. He's talking about the universal sinfulness of man in Romans 3. He spent the first three chapters of Romans talking about how wretched we are, everyone, universally, and how much we need Christ. Romans 3:13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips." Paul's quoting our psalm, and he's telling us how to think about it. He's telling us, that's you apart from Christ. That's you before Christ. We are in those camp, in that camp of evildoers. We are in that darkness that David is describing apart from Christ. But Ephesians 2 says that God stepped in and Jesus absorbed all of the wrath that is due for us. God's justice is satisfied in Christ for us. Jesus Christ is our wrath absorber. It's not like God's anger goes away. It's just not pointed at us anymore. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's justice is poured out on Christ, not us. So the love we have for our enemies is born out of gratitude, of having been delivered from one extreme to the other, from realizing that we have a common heritage with our enemies. Apart from Christ, we'd still be there. That it were not for the love of Christ, we would still be dead in our sin. So when I talk about facing contrast, this is what I mean. There's no middle ground. Death and life. Sin is tied to the hatred of God. It's not merely a weakness or an accident we fall into. And the seriousness of this notion should grip us and help us remember the wrath-absorbing sacrifice of Christ for us. When David writes in verse 7, "Through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house," we immediately know how he made it from the group of wickedness to the group of people who are in God's house. And though all of our challenges are different, every single one of you is facing something different, there is one thing that binds us together, and that is Jesus Christ has absorbed the wrath due for us. Whatever our challenge may be, this truth is the foundation of walking with God, no matter what comes. No matter what comes. And so that's it for today. We begin in prayer. That connects us to our God. Earnest, expected, powerful, passionate prayer. Start today if you need to. Continue. Morning, evening, alone with people in your car, wherever. Start today. And finally, remember what we've been saved from as we walk through these trials. As you look at those people around you who make life difficult, remember where we came from. Death to life, hatred to love. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to see the truth and the power behind the transfer that has been made. How our new birth has brought us to a place that we cannot get on our own. How we are shielded from your righteous and holy hatred and protected with your love. I pray, God, that we will walk forward in this world, sharing your love for the world, calling out to those who need it, who need to come from the camp of death to the camp of life. God, make us strong for your name. May our witness be pure and sound and loud. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.